Ezra chapter 1. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you all of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah, God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him. Whatever Jew there is in any place, let the men of that place help him with silver, gold, and with goods and beasts, besides free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Well, that was a decree that could not be changed because the king of Persia had made it. No later king could undo it. "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised up, to go to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods and with beasts and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400, and all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." This seems to be the earliest return from captivity. There were several groups that came back, two major ones, I think. Just as there were three captivities, Nebuchadnezzar took captives from Judah three different times. Mordecai, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all went over there early on before Jerusalem was destroyed. They were over there in captivity while Jeremiah was still trying to salvage something there in Jerusalem. So there were several captivities, and there are several returns, but this seems to be the first one. In chapter 2, it has a list of who came back. And I didn't have you read all of them, but I do want you to know in verse 2, the Nehemiah that's in there is not the Nehemiah that wrote the book. It's a different one. And the Mordecai, as far as I know, is the same thing.
What would the king of Persia be saying?
Mordecai is not the same one.
What would he be saying to his fellow Persians for doing this?
Well, I don't know if I trust it or not, but there is a... You know what a stele is? It's an ancient pillar from this time, from this man's reign. And the carving on it indicates that he did this to a lot of peoples on the earth. I don't know if I trust that stele, but there is one that says Cyrus did that for all nations. Gave them money to rebuild their temples, such as that. But he didn't have to make an excuse to anybody. He could do whatever he wanted to, as long as he kept the laws that had already been passed. So, that's all I know about that. Chapter 2 pretty much is full of just names of people who came back, but I did want you to read, starting in verse 61 of chapter 2. "And of the children of the priests," these are the priests that came back. Chapter 2, verse 61. "The children of Abiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called after their name, These sought their records or their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, and they had been lost. Therefore, they, as polluted, were cast out of the priesthood. Now, isn't that something? Everybody knew they were priests. They could probably verbally recite their lineage, but they had lost their license. They had lost their written down lineage. And so they were kicked out. They couldn't demonstrate on a piece of paper that they were descended from Aaron, even though everybody knew they were. Had known that the whole time they were in captivity, knew it before then. But somewhere along the way in the destruction of Jerusalem and the 70 years in captivity, their particular piece of paper or scroll had been lost. And they could never be priests again under the law. And the Tirshathah, who was the governor appointed by the king of Persia, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with those lots that he wore in his ephod, those two lots that he, Urim and Thummim, that he cast before the Lord to see what God said about them. Until there was a priest who was really anointed by God should come and ask him what to do, just keep him away from everything holy. So that's what they did. The whole congregation that came back the first time was 42,360 in verse 64. And it mentions the slaves and it mentions the horses in verse 66 and the camels in verse 67. And in verse 68, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability into the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims. Anybody ever look up what the Nethinims are? If I remember rightly, I didn't look it up this time, but I have before several times. I believe they are servants. They were people inside of Israel who were descendants from Solomon's servants, born in Solomon's house, which may mean from his concubines. They could show their records and went back to Solomon. The Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Well, the first thing they did in chapter 3, verse 2, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's the king, and his brethren, and they built the altar of the God of Israel. So they started out by building an altar before they even started building the temple, the house of God. Verse 6, and from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And then they gave money to the carpenters to start the process. Verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, David's friend, with cymbals, praised the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout of joy when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Everybody was shouting, but there were two groups. One group was shouting because they were so thrilled to have a house of the Lord. They were the younger people. The real ancient people, they were wailing and crying because it was such a pathetically small house of God. They'd seen Solomon's before it was destroyed. So the two groups, both of them were making a lot of noise. One were crying so loud that they were shouting, and the others were so excited that they were shouting. I don't know how they looked at each other, but that's what was going on. Next two verses say so. Now when the foreigners in that area found out that these Jews had returned and were rebuilding the house of God, they didn't like it. And they wrote back to Cyrus the names of the people in... Cyrus is gone, isn't he? Verse 6, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah. And in the days of Artaxerxes, that's why some people think they're the same man. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabiel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So you all read Esther between 3 and 4? Mm-hmm. It's because Ahasuerus is mentioned. All right, let's go over the book of Esther. Comes after Nehemiah. In the days of Ahasuerus, 127 provinces. It's the same number in Daniel's day. In verse 3, he was in Shushan, the palace. You know where Shushan is? It's over behind the piano. It's to the east of Babylon. That way. Modern Iran is made up generally of a completely different family from Iraq and the Arabs. Iranians are not Arabs. They're Muslims, but they're not Arabs. They are descendant from the Persians. Iraq's Arab, Iran is Persian. They don't get along very well. They have a different history. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persian, Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. And he showed off the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days. 180, he had a 6-month party. 180 days is half a year. Nothing. Every day but entertainment and food and the treasures of the kingdom being paraded before these people. Persians really thought that the king was extraordinary. I mean, the Egyptians worshipped him as a god, but the Persians, they wanted him to feel no discomfort whatsoever. If you see any carvings on old rocks and there's a procession, the king will be there, but the other servant, the people along the sides of the roads will be holding their hand over their mouth just so their breath won't touch the king. He was really untouchable, unapproachable. I'm surprised they even looked at him, but they did cover their mouth. Now the Japanese, World War II, their emperor, what was it, Hirohito? They wouldn't look at him. He was beyond that. The Persians were kind of like that. They couldn't breathe on him. Nobody could come into his presence unless he called. He was very well protected from all discomfort and disrespect. So he's there in his great court for half a year, displaying to his nobles and his princes and the presidents of the provinces all his great riches. Verse 6, I bet it was a beautiful thing to watch. You know, those old stones, those old remnants, they're all gray and ugly. They were painted in beautiful colors. Places like the Parthenon in Greece, most of it still remaining, or a lot of it still remaining. It was spectacular colors, but now it's just dull gray, white. It tells us here in verse 6, they were white and green and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. What a beautiful thing. The beds that they ate on. You see, you didn't sit, there was no such thing as sitting around a table. That's uncivilized. The civilized way to eat is to recline and eat leisurely. I wish it was still in style. I don't like to sit at a table right now. I like to sit in my recliner and eat. That's more civilized. I'm telling you. I'm even sorry that togas went out of style. I think pants are uncivilized. But I'll never see that. But I can sit in my recliner and eat. Anyway. The beds, they weren't like beds you slept in. These were beds you ate in. These were couches. When Jesus and his disciples ate the Last Supper, they weren't sitting around a table the way Leonardo da Vinci depicted them. They didn't do that. They were reclining because there was one that leaned on Jesus' breast. And one time he was eating, and behind him a woman was washing his feet with her tears. If he was sitting in a chair, she'd have to be crawling under the table. She wouldn't be behind him, she'd be in front of him. So Jesus, he was civilized. He reclined when he ate. Well, just thought I'd throw that in. To explain what these beds were. They were not for sleeping, they were for eating and feasting. The beds were of gold and silver and a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. What extraordinary riches this man had. Took him a half a year to show it off. How much is fortunes from different places. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the wealth or the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, because some king in the past had decreed that no one at a king's feast could be forced to drink. So according to the law, So the king had appointed. None did compel. For so the king had appointed to all his officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. You eat what you want, drink what you want. Nobody is forced to drink anything. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. So she was having her own feast while he was having a feast for his nobles. The nobles' wives and whoever she invited was with her. And on the seventh day, isn't that odd? The seventh day of what? He had this feast 180 days, but I didn't think 1 week later he would have called. I don't get it.
And five is when the days were expired. It's like another little 7 day feast.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? It is. In verse 5, when these days were expired, the king made a feast. Okay, thank you, Wendell. I'd forgotten about that. On the seventh day of this feast, after the half a year, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, let's see who can read these names. Leah. Let's hear you read these names of the nobles of Persia. Mehuman.
Okay.
Mehuman, what are you?
Biztha.
What'd you say?
Biztha.
Courageously.
Biztha.
Biztha, good.
Okay. Harbona.
Good.
Bigtha.
Uh-huh, and his wife Littletha.
Abagtha.
Zethar, in my Bible.
And Carcass.
Yes, Mehuman with Carcass. The seven chamberlains, or eunuchs, that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, commanded them to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But Queen Vashti was a liberated woman. She knew her rights. Now this was unspeakable to a king of Persia to say no.
Nobody did that.
Not even his mama. Nobody did that.
John, when I went to the History Channel, I was looking up there and when a son or royal part of the family was injured in battle, the whole army withdrew. Mm-hmm. And he said that's why a lot of times they lost battles, because if somebody was in under the king, heir, was injured, then they protected.
Yeah.
And moved back.
The whole army. How about that? Changed their focus to winning the battle to protecting him.
Yeah.
So Queen Vashti said no. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. You've seen that kind of thing before. A child is allowed to do as he pleases and to say as he pleases and act as he pleases. How does he feel when you say no? You ever seen that anger come up in a child? Can you imagine a grown man who always is obeyed year after year, has anything he wants, to be told no? That's dangerous. Child's bad enough. King is dangerous. So he asked his counselors, what do we do now? He may be angry, but he doesn't know what to do.
Never happened before.
Well, what do we do? According to the law. Now, he's interested in that. See in verse 15, what shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to law? He has to take into consideration any laws concerning queens disobeying kings that might have been laid down before him. Because he can't go against the law. He can't transgress it. Because she has not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen has not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king of Ahasuerus. For this, what she's done, this deed of the queen, shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, when they find out that you called the queen and she didn't come. Verse 18, likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt. It's all right, you know, we understand how women can have a little contempt for us, but that would be too much. And wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Boy, that's pretty severe. That news would have spread around the world. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, and he sent letters everywhere that it would be published. Now, that was fine for the moment, but what about when he finishes with his anger? What about when his wrath is past and he gets lonely? He doesn't have a queen. One of his officers suggested this. Let there be found out, let there be a search made throughout all the empire of the most beautiful young virgins in every province, and let them come and be prepared to go through the process. You realize how many years? A whole year?
3 months.
Yeah, for the time of purification. How long was that time? I thought it was a year. A year soaking in perfume just to be in the presence of this man. A whole lot of it soaking in something. Because you can't just take a commoner and bring her into the presence of the king of Persia. She has to be made right. She has to be trained in manners of the court. She has to be taught some things, and she has to soak in perfume because he cannot smell a bad thing. Cannot come from taking care of the hogs and wouldn't work. So in Shushan the palace, in verse 5, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. He'd been carried from Jerusalem with Jeconiah, that's Jehoiachin. And he had brought up as his daughter Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, his cousin. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. When he heard the decree, they took, it came to pass when the decree went out, they took Esther, she was brought to the king's house, into the custody of Hegai, the keeper of the women. And he liked Esther. Esther was one of his favorites. So he took especially good care of her. He speedily gave her such things for purification with such things as belonged to her. And seven maidens. Gave her some little maidens to take care of, which were meet to be given her out of all the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther did not tell anybody she was a Jew. Mordecai told her not to say anything about that. And every day Mordecai was walking outside the king's gate, wondering what would happen with Esther inside there, places he'd never been. Verse 12, every maid's turn was to come in to go into the king Ahasuerus after she had been 12 months according to the manner of women. So were the days of their purifications accomplished. 6 months with oil of myrrh, and then the next 6 months, sweet incense or odors. Told you they soaked for a year. And other things for the purifying of women. Now, I don't believe it takes that long to purify a woman. It might take that long for a man. A year to get her so she could go into his presence. And that's how they set it up. Kind of sad thinking about these young girls. They're taken up to the king's palace after a year of training and all this rubbed down in oils and perfumes and etiquette and trying to find the right clothes and go to him and go and they spend the night with him. And then he sends them to his house of concubines. She may never see him again. I don't know how many he went through, but there are a bunch of them. That's sad. See, in the evening she went, verse 14, on the next day she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheshgaz, the king's chamberlain which kept the concubines. And she came not to the king anymore unless he called her. Well, it came Esther's turn. Hegai, the keeper of these women, probably had some inside information as to what Ahasuerus liked, his favorite perfume or his colors, or he had something that he was helping Esther with. And Esther was taken, in verse 16, to King Ahasuerus and to his house royal in the 10th month. In verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then they had a big feast about that. And end of verse 19, Mordecai sat outside the king's gate. He loved Esther. He wanted to stay as close as he could. So he stayed in the street next to the gate. And Esther did not show anybody what nationality she was. Mordecai had told her, and she was listening to Mordecai. That's a good thing for her. Saved her life. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains were named Bigthan and Teresh, were conspiring to assassinate the king. The unthinkable thing, to touch him and to hurt him. And Mordecai, sitting by the gate, just happened to overhear them on the other side of the gate making these plans. So he went and reported it to somebody official. And that official went and reported it, and it was reported to the king, and the assassination plot was thwarted. And the king's life was saved, and the And it was written down as they wrote down every daily thing that happened in the king's household. Now in chapter 3, the king raised a certain man up to be like the second in the kingdom, the way an earlier king wanted to do Daniel. And this man was Haman. And this is the point of the book of Esther. The book of Esther, you remember how the point of Jonah was a piece of geography? That's the whole point, other than the prophecy about Jesus. The whole point was who Jonah was sent to and who God later used to destroy Israel, Assyria. The point of Esther is who Haman is. Who was the king of the Amalekites that Samuel chopped up into little pieces? Who is Haman? He's an Agagite. He's an Amalekite. And if you understand that, when you read chapter 3, verse 1, you already know the end of the story. The point of Esther is that in the latest book of the Bible, Old Testament history, in the very latest part of Israel's history, God is still warring with the Amalekites the way He promised Moses until He wipes them out. God has not forgotten anything. And the Amalekites are still the same kind of people. Cowards and what else?
Cruel.
This man hates Mordecai because after he's raised up to his high station and comes out in his beautiful robes, everybody bows down except that Jew sitting in the corner. And Mordecai does not bow down to him, not out of disrespect. He would have bowed down to Ahasuerus. But he trusted God to still not want his people to bow down to people he hated. It was in faith that he did not bow down. He wasn't a stubborn and rebellious person. He believed God.
Amen.
He believed that man who had been raised up was not worthy to be bowed down to. And he left it to God to decide. So, Haman sees that Mordecai does not bow down to him. He finds out that he's a Jew. And it says he didn't even consider just killing Mordecai. He wanted to wipe out every Jew in the world. He'd show Mordecai who was boss. And he did. He showed Mordecai who was boss. Praise God. Well, he helped. So he got angry. And he persuaded the king to pass a law that in the 12th month of the year, what day was it? 13th day? Yeah. Upon the 12th day of the year, 12th month of the year, and 13th day. Unfortunately, it's also in the 13th verse. In the 13th verse, in the 13th day. Wherever the Jews lived, they could be plundered and spoiled by their neighbors freely. Now, if you were a Jew living in Syria, and the first Pony Express, the Persians invented the Pony Express, the post came, delivered the message that all your property, anybody who wanted it could have. Anything that you owned on the planet was whoever wanted it. Could you go to a bank and borrow any money? The bank wasn't going to lend. They weren't going to lose their money. So you're pretty much strapped. It was a bad time. And if you tried to defend yourself, you know you're going to get hurt because a bunch of people are going to be after what you've got, if you had anything. So that was the law that the king was tricked into passing. Now Mordecai, when that message came out to Shushan and got in public, Mordecai was mortified. And he sent a message to Esther to do something. And Esther sent back and said, you know that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that the queen can't go to the king's presence unless he calls her. And Mordecai knows this, that if she goes in there, and the king extends to her that golden scepter, she can live. That was also the law. And so he knows that she's just frightened. She's afraid to go in and put her life on the line. And Mordecai sends a message back to her and says, don't you think that just because you're queen, you're going to escape. God's put you in this place for this time. And if you refuse to do your part, God will deliver us somehow. So she sent a message back and told Mordecai, will you get everybody together and tell them to pray? And he does, I'm sure. She sends a message back. Let me see. 16. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. This is 4:16. Fast. Don't eat or drink 3 days. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and then I'll go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went and did it, and she went and did it. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel, stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And when the king looked up, and his men there, whoever it was, whatever business they were discussing, when he looked up and there was his queen, he knew she had to die unless he did something. And he also knew that whatever she was there for was extremely important to her. She was putting her life on the line. And all those men were looking at the king to see what he would do about it. Here's another woman doing something against the law. But it was a different spirit, and he knew it. And he picked up his golden scepter and held it up, and she came and grabbed it and begged him, just him and Haman, to come to her. He asked her what she wanted. I'll give it to you to the half of my kingdom. And she said, I want you to come for supper. The way to a man's heart. It's through it. She had that couch ready. It's through his stomach. So he and Haman go to her house, whatever she had there, and they feasted and they drank, and he said, now tell me, Esther, what is it that's on your heart? And she didn't have enough nerve. She said, will you come back tomorrow? And I'll tell you then. And he was very, he's a very discerning and patient man. He knew she was a good girl. But there was something deeply troubling her. And she was afraid to tell him. And he was very patient. And he said, okay, Haman and I'll be back tomorrow. And Haman was excited. This was a great honor. Nobody on the planet in there but him, for the king and queen. What a great thing. He rushed home and he came in the house and threw his hat and said, guess who went to the feast today besides the king and queen? And we're going to do it again tomorrow. Then he thought about going out of the king's palace and he said, none of this glory means squat to me as long as that man's alive. Wasn't his wife suggested to him build the gallows? Yeah. Build gallows up 75 feet high to hang him on tomorrow. Then you'll show everybody who's boss. So he ordered carpenters to start immediately. And now this was like a king giving a commandment. He's in the king's presence. Some of that glory had passed over to him. When he gave carpenters commandments to build a gallows 75 feet high to hang a man on the next day, it was built the next day. It was there. They worked all night if they had to. They got it done. Anyway, he went to bed that night looking for the next day to come. And the king went to bed tired with all the things and duties and responsibilities. I don't know how much he was thinking about Esther, but he was thinking about something because he couldn't go to sleep. And he couldn't go to sleep, and he couldn't go to sleep. Finally, he said, well, how about getting somebody to come in here and read those boring records to me so I can, maybe that'll go to sleep. They brought in the record reader. Oh, on the 12th day of last month, you sent for Fubigu, who came and said so, and, you know, that's got to put you to sleep. And the king's just lying in bed, listening to all these records, and he finally reads about the time some months back, or maybe years back now, where a man sitting by the king's gate heard of a plot by Teresh and Bigthan, or whatever his name was, to assassinate the king, and the assassination was thwarted, and the two conspirators were executed. And he said, wait a minute. Who'd you say found out about that plot? Guy sitting by the gate called Mordecai. And the king said, what did we ever do for him? Anything ever done for him? And the guy said, nope, never did anything. And that was near daybreak. So here comes daybreak, and the king's sitting there saying, we never did anything for him? I wonder what to do. About that time, Haman comes skipping in. Ready to eat? He is happy. And the king said, oh, Haman's here. Call him in. Haman came in, and the king's sitting on his throne or on his chair and said, Haman, what should I do to show everybody in town how the king honors a man? I mean, the best thing we can do to honor somebody. Haman's thinking, well, this is even more than I would have expected. But because your royal king, sir, whatever, wants me to answer, I think it would be appropriate. It would convince everybody. There'd be no doubt left if the king took some of his clothes. Ooh. And put them on that body. And if the king took that body and put it on the king's horse. And then the king got one of his noblest nobles to act, to lead the horse through the city like the lowest servant in comparison to this great honored man. Oh, I can see it now. Waving to the crowd. As the noble shouts, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king honors. And Ahasuerus said, by George, I think you've got it. That's right. Now, this is what you're going to do, Haman. You're going to go get my clothes, and you're going to go get my horse. Yes. What else? You're going to go put them on that man sits outside the gate called Mordecai. And you're going to put him on my horse. And you're going to lead him through town saying, thus shall it be done to the man that the king honors. Thank you so much, Haman, for coming up with this plan.
I knew I had the right man for the job.
Yeah. Oh, Can you see Mordecai's face when he's called to come see Haman? The king's right-hand man has commanded that you come to his presence. What kind of thoughts did Mordecai have? So Mordecai comes in and Haman's servants take off his lower class robes and they bring out this silk stuff that never scratches. And they cover him with this glorious kingly attire, and he's standing there and they lead him out to the king's horse. I mean, I would be thinking they're going to kill me, setting me up, saying I've touched the king's stuff. I'm a dead man. And they set him on the horse, the king's horse. And then out comes Haman, takes the reins and leads him through the city. That's God with the Amalekites. He's not forgotten his promise. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king honors. Shouting it through the city. And when he took him back, he was so ashamed to be seen leaving the king's palace, he covered his face and just went out somewhere and went home. And went home and told his wife all about it. And when he told his wife, she said, "You are in trouble." You remember what he said? You're about to fall. This man's not going to fall before you. You're going to fall before him. And then came the king's servant to the door and said, "Why are you so late? The king's ready to go. It's time. Getting close. Let's go." "Hey, sorry, I got to go eat." So he had to go to the feast. Now he's there with the king and the queen, and Haman's sick. I don't know how much he could eat. But after the meal was over, King Ahasuerus asked Esther, "Now Esther, what is it that you're after, honey? Come on." And she said, "All I want is to ask you not to kill me and my people. That's all. I just want to live." And he said, "Who on earth would dare to threaten you?" Boy. And she's crying. And she said, "He did." And the king's face just, he was so angry, he had to get out of the room. He left. Now Haman's putting two and two together here. He knows that he's in trouble, just like his wife said. And he's begging Esther to help him. She's reclining on her sofa. And he's gotten up and he's gone over on the sofa, apparently over the top of her, begging her. The king has gone, meanwhile, gotten some guards to come in. And they come in with him. And he sees her on top of his wife. And he says, "Is he going to force her on top of everything else he's done?" By the time he got the words out, the guards had covered his face. He'd never see the king or queen again. And dragged him out. And the king looked. Or somebody pointed out to the king. He said, "See those gallows over there? Haman lived close by. He was building those gallows to hang Mordecai on." And you know who got up there. See, Haman was helping Mordecai. He was showing him who was boss. Praise God. Eventually, all his sons, 10 sons, didn't he have? They were hanged on there too. But the law was already passed. The destruction of the Jews was already commanded. So what could they do? King Ahasuerus, when he brought Mordecai in, gave him all the riches that Haman had, set him up as in a very exalted position, and gave him his ring and said, "Do whatever you can. The law's done. I can't change it." So in the king's seal, Mordecai sent out another commandment that the Jews could defend themselves. And the king's, I'm sure it was... it was implied that the king would help somehow. Well, now who's going to plunder them now? Nobody. Now those 2 days, the 12th of Adar and the 13th of Adar, the Jews made a celebration. They still keep it called Purim. Because somehow casting the lots on those days. This is told in the 9th and 10th chapters. 9th chapter. Verse 26, wherefore they called those days Purim, after the days of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come to him, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation. And so they do. The days of Purim. Now, did you happen to notice what was missing from the book of Esther? Something very important. I mean, it was there because the whole book is about God dealing with the Amalekites. But there's a word missing in the book of Esther. You don't find it anywhere. You know what it is? The word God. It's not in the book. But he was involved. Because he was the one working out his promise to Moses. Some people make a lot out of that, but there's nothing to make out of it. Now, God did not ordain this Feast of Purim. But there's nothing wrong with it. Because they were just rejoicing. It's something like the commandments of men as opposed to the commandments of God. The commandments of men are very important, can help God's people at the right time, the right man, the right place. The Feast of Purim is not a commandment of God. It was a commandment of the elders of the Jews in Mordecai 2. And God, no doubt, approved of it. But it did not belong in the law of Moses. This is something to think about. So that's the story of Esther. The story of Esther is about the Amalekites and God keeping his promise to annihilate them. All right, let's go through quickly what's left of Ezra, if we can. Now we're at Ezra 4, where the opponents of the Jews building the house of God write to the king and warn the king. In verse 12, this is Artaxerxes now. Ahasuerus is mentioned along with him. Verse 12, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come into Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Now this is obviously not Cyrus. Cyrus sent them to do it, said God told him to, and wrote it and kept it in his records. So this is obviously a king or two later who doesn't know anything about all that. And so they write to him. And they tell him in verse 13, now be it known unto the king that if this city is builded and the walls set up again, they will not pay your taxes. And it's going to damage the revenue of the kings. And besides, you pay us and we don't want you to lose your money. That's the next verse. We have maintenance from the king's palace. So we don't want you to lose your tax revenue. And we ask you in verse 15 that the search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause this city was destroyed to start with. We certify the king that if this city be built again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means you shall have no portion on this side of the river. What side of the river they're talking about? What river they're talking about?
Jordan.
No, the Euphrates River. This side, the river. The Jordan wouldn't be any big deal to the king Artaxerxes over here in Susa. They're saying this city of Jerusalem will raise up such a rebellion that nothing on this side of the Euphrates River will bring you tribute. So the king read it, and he wrote them back. Verse 18. Oh, by the way, let's read verse 17 because it mentions the river again, I think. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river. Peace, and at such a time. I wish they'd have put the time instead of saying at such a time. The letter which ye sent unto us has been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search has been made, and it is found that this city of old time has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all the countries beyond the river. And Tol, now beyond the river to him, is back over there where Jerusalem is, Syria and Moab. You know, Solomon's rule went all the way up to the river. And verse 21, give now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not built, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Well, they took that immediately to the people working on the house of God in verse 24, and they stopped working. Stopped working on the house of God. Now, the king didn't do enough searching to find out that Cyrus had told them to go rebuild it. And he was very cautious. He was a prudent man. He said, let them stop until they get another word from the king. He didn't box himself in and tell them never to do it. He just told them to stop it for now until another word should come from the king.
John, how long have they been working on that?
I don't know. It couldn't have been long because they didn't have much done. All they had was the foundation laid.
They had the altar.
They had the altar. Altar and the foundation. So they couldn't have had a whole lot done. Now, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah. I've got their prophecies in order. Near the end of the Old Testament writings. Two of the last three books, I think. Zechariah was a young man. It says so in his book. We don't know about Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. God is telling them, now you have worked a lot. What do you have? Not much. Verse 6, you've sown much. Bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink and not filled with drink. You put clothes on, but there's nobody warm. And he that earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. I'll take pleasure in it. I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When you brought what little bit you did bring home, I blew upon it and blew it away. Why? Because of my house. It's waste. And you're all so busy building up your own houses. That's why the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, the corn, the new wine, the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and cattle, and upon the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, so they still got the same leaders, so it hadn't been that long, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, I am with you, saith the Lord. And that's it. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of the leaders, and they did the work of the Lord. Now this was in the next king's reign, Darius. Chapter 2. A little while later, God spoke to Haggai again to tell Zerubbabel and Joshua. Verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, Solomon's temple? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Still be strong, O Zerubbabel and Joshua, and be strong, all the people of the land. I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. One of the prophets said this, who has despised the day of small things? If God is in it, you got to do it. You got to do it. Sometimes I compare that to when the Spirit of God first fell in power in this country in 1906 and the next 50 years. Miraculous healings, incredible revelations, visions from God. What we have now is small in comparison, but we got to do it because God's with us. And who knows what He may decide to do. He may find another Gideon out hiding from the Midianites trying to get a little corn and send an angel and say, "Hail, thou mighty man of valor." Because what God knew He was going to do. He didn't see him as a chicken hiding behind there trying to get a little corn. He saw him conquering the Midianites. Who knows what God will do? This is a small thing with small power compared to how the glory of God was among God's people 50 years ago and back, the 50 years previous. But it's because of sin. It's because of worldliness. And we can get rid of that. It's because of being influenced by spirits of the world and loving the things of the world, neglecting the things of God. We can cure that. And if God sends His angel, I hope we're somewhere listening. Because the church needs power. The church needs faith. The church needs healing. The church needs things that it used to have, but it doesn't have now because of worldliness. God help us, we'll get rid of that. And so will His other people, we all get together. But in the meantime, this must be done. This is better than you all staying home and sleeping late and getting up and watching the NFL playoffs.
Amen.
This is better.
Amen.
It must be done instead of the other. Because God is with us.
Amen.
Me da 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 na my son da 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 da. I like verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah was prophesying at the same time, chapter 1. He's the next little book over. Zechariah chapter 1. Just a month or two later, or weeks later. Verse 2, the Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. That's our hope. Praise God. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words that I spoke to them, they didn't pass away the way your fathers and the prophets did. It's still here. The results are still here. My statutes which I commanded my servants the prophets, didn't they take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath He dealt with us. Why did I put verse 9 in it? 6, okay. Haggai chapter 2, back over there. A few weeks later, God spoke to Haggai again, chapter 2, verse 10. And He's asking a parable of the priest, and the priests respond. God responds to them and tells them, you're still getting little when you're putting in much. Aren't you tired of that? Consider your ways. Verse 17, the devil smote you with blasting and mildew. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with the hail and all your labors of your hands. Still you didn't return to me, saith the Lord. Consider now. Now they've started work on the foundation again in response to God. And I love this promise He gives them. Consider now from this day and onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, and as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. They started obeying God. He started making promises.
Amen.
Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. A few weeks later, God spoke to Zechariah. In verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled in white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. How about that? Talk about the Pax Romana, Roman peace for 300 years. Persians had peace too. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against whom thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. How about that? An angel praying for Jerusalem. I don't think there are any less angels praying for the church, asking God, how long before you restore the gifts of the Spirit? How long before you restore miracles to your wasted people, divided? How long before you bring them peace again? And the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And I am very sore, look at this, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. Those peaceful people, I was just a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. You ever thought about that? What God said through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that He was going to do to His people? And now God's saying, I was just a little upset. What would it be with His wrath without mercy? We won't ever know. We won't ever know if we're faithful to Jesus. After the church is called up to be with Jesus and meet the Father while the bad, worst stuff is happening, wrath without mixture, without having mercy mixed in it, is going to be poured out 7 times on the earth. I don't want to ever know that. Men will gnaw their tongues in pain. Sun will burn 7 times hotter than normal. And even that really has a little mercy in it, because where they're going after that, it's much more than 7 times hotter. But I've thought about this over the years as I read it. I was just a little angry. And those heathen made it worse on my people. Wow. You cannot figure it out. You just can't do it.
Kind of like on the mountain with Balaam and Balaam.
Yeah. God telling, speaking through Balaam, saying, I don't see anything wrong with Israel. And he'd beaten them the last 40 years till the whole generation was dead. But compared to how he thought about those Moabites and the way they were living, he didn't see anything wrong with Israel. That's good. That's good enough for that. Ezra chapter 5. There are a different group of men now writing to the king and upset. That's why I wanted you to pay attention the first time as to who was writing the letter, because the men's names are different now. Those earlier men who opposed the building of the house of God are gone. Now some new guys are up there, and they're getting upset because the Jews, without hearing anything else from the king, have started building the house again. So they came and they said, by what authority are you doing this? Then they're the ones that ask them in Ezra chapter 5. What does it say, Amy? Find a verse there. Verse 3. Who has commanded you to build? Well, God did. God commanded them to build that house. Verse 4. What are the names of the men in charge here? They want to write a letter with the names. But the eye of the God was upon the elders of the Jews that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to the king. Not Artaxerxes this time, but Darius. So they sent a letter to Darius. Darius looks up the records. And I believe these men told the king, didn't he, that these Jews say a long time ago Cyrus said they could do it. So he looked in the records and found that Cyrus did command it. So that was the law beyond him, above him. So he sent back records and said, you guys help them build that house. And anybody that won't help them build that house, quickly, let his house be torn down and let it be hanged on the post of it. So they helped him. Quickly. And that was good. That was in chapter 6. And the Passover was restored to God's people. They started celebrating that again. They had a house. And the last verse, last two verses of chapter 6. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, did seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread, that's right after Passover, 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. And it turned the heart of the king of Assyria. It's also the king of Persia and the king of Palestine. I don't know why they gave him that title. Unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen.